From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Mitch Pacwa. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, a tremendous Wednesday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. Father Mitch is in the house. So if you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, that number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall, producing the program. Your call screener is your celebrity call screener is Mr. Charles Beery, if I'm not mistaken. And Jeff Burson handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is he is every Wednesday. Father Mitch, how are you?
Fine, thank you. How are you?
I'm on the backside of a cold, so we'll hope that my voice holds out for the hour.
Good, because we want you to put the cold on its backside.
There you go. Yeah. You got some emails over there?
I do. This is from Christina. I had a question about the idea of generational sin. Is this something that the church believes and teaches? Someone told me that it can't exist because of baptism. And they also stated that we wouldn't be affected by choices or sins that others had committed generations past. Can you please help me to understand if this is something I should believe? Thank you for your time, and please know that I'm praying for you. God bless. Respectfully, Christina. Thank you very much, Christina. I appreciate the prayers a lot. In terms of the idea of generational sin, you have to be careful about that. The church doesn't have a doctrine as such on that topic. We can observe, however, that certain issues occur over the generations. For instance, sometimes alcoholism is a generational issue, that this happens one generation after another, partly because it may be genetic and partly because of environmental issues. So, for instance, Native Americans are typically born without an enzyme for processing alcohol in their bodies. So they become alcoholic in their first drink. That would not be a generational sin, but it would be something that's going to recur generationally because of a physical issue. And that way people are born, like African Americans or African people being born with sickle cell anemia. It's not a sin, but it is something that belongs to particular racial groups and ethnic groups. And alcoholism also belongs generationally to a number of European ethnic groups more than others. Mediterranean people, not so much. Northern European people, yes. So that's a complicated issue, and it doesn't. And you have to be very careful. Sometimes it's tempting to say that a sin that a person committed a long time ago continues to haunt a family. I don't know of any doctrine that supports that, but there are other issues that are choices by family members. For instance, physically abusive family members can pass on the abusive behavior to the next generation. That's really possible. So, but it doesn't mean that because they committed that sin, I do it. It's rather that, you know, the abuse was done one generation after another because it was taught and learned. Some people can break that pattern. They really can. And the grace of God can do a lot for people. But, you see, there are some newer theories about generational sin that I don't find any warrant for, such as saying, well, a long time ago there was a murderer in my family, therefore I still am being haunted by ghosts from that murder victim. I don't think so. So that would be, we have to use our good sense here. In a recent Bible study, a woman claimed that her friend, who is endowed with spiritual gifts like speaking in tongues and prophecy, saw demons encircling parishioners overhead during a Mass she attended. My question is, do demons attend our Mass, and would a person be able to see them? I don't know if a person would be able to see them. Would demons try to tempt people who do go to Mass? Oh, yeah. I don't see any difficulty believing that. But whether another person can see them, that's another question. Can their presence be sensed? Oftentimes they can. And why would that be? Is it possible that there are people who are receiving the Eucharist unworthily, or sometimes ministers and priests who are celebrating the Mass unworthily in a state of unrepentant mortal sin or lack of faith, that would all be possible. Again, you have to be careful to not jump to conclusions. You know, that would be something you have to be cautious about. All right. And then here's an interesting question from Joseph. Father, are we to believe if the church canonized someone a saint that makes it true? Could the church be wrong? Thank you, Father. The care with which the canonization process is done would not make it likely at all that the church is making a mistake in canonizing someone. The examination of that person's life is very thorough. They look at everything that they've done and written, checking for heresy and bad behavior from all the possible witnesses. And further, the requirement of the clearly miraculous, not a miracle like finding a parking space on Manhattan. That doesn't count. It has to be something that is clearly miraculous. That would is seen as heaven's approval. Not just one miracle, but usually it's two. This is something that we very much would say, yeah, it's not that the church's declaration of canonization makes it true, but the church examining the evidence of the person's life and then the post-mortem, the post-death miracles indicate God's approval of this person as the kind of saint you can emulate. It's not that it makes it true, but it's a recognition of what is obviously true. So that's a good thing. And then, do you have time for another?
Quickly.
I'll try. My wife and I recently viewed a YouTube during which a priest and exorcist asserted that from the moment of conception until baptism, the child belongs to Satan. He spoke of the consequence of original sin as original injustice. We have serious reservations. Yeah, to say that they belong to Satan would be is saying way, way more. I don't know who this is, but that's saying way more than what the church teaches. Are they part of the kingdom of God? Are we all born as children of God and brothers and sisters? No, no. You need baptism to be receive adoption into God's family. But to say that they belong to Satan is saying too much. And the child needs baptism to belong to God, but that doesn't mean they belong to Satan.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Visit EWTN's site dedicated to Mother Angelica, where you can celebrate her remarkable life. It's filled with photos, milestones, heartfelt stories, and her wit and words that have inspired the hearts of all ages throughout the years. Simply visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica today. Couple of open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. First up today is Anna in Cleveland, Ohio, listening to EWTN on the Rock. Anna, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father.
Hi, Anna. What can we do for you?
Yes, I have a question about the angels that were cast to earth. And I'd like to know, even when we pray the St. Michael prayer, we're praying about these demons that are roaming the earth. So I'd like to know, when do they go to hell? Have they been in hell, or are they going to wait till the end to go to hell? Because the souls go to hell,
yeah.
But I don't really see anywhere where the devils go to hell.
Okay, here's one of the things to think back on the Gospels. How frequently our Lord casts demons out of people, right?
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes it's multiple demons. In one case, it was a legion, which was about 5,500 soldiers in a legion, more or less. And there's this whole legion of demons. That demons are, again, as the prayer says, they prowl the earth seeking the ruin of souls.
Right.
That's what the demons do. They try to tempt people. Some people they try to possess. And remember what happens when the demons that are in that man say to Jesus, "Don't send us back to our own place." They would remember that?
Yes.
And that they would be going back to hell. And they said, "Send us into those pigs." So he said, "Okay." So they go, and then they kill the pigs, and they end up going back to hell anyway.
Okay.
You see, but they can, just like our guardian angels are commissioned to be with us and guide us and care for us here on earth, so also does the enemy of our soul have demons trying to tempt people to commit lots of sins. So that's one of the things that is very important to remember. This is not just a neutral, happy place. This is a battleground. If you ever get a chance to look at the spiritual exercises of Saint Ignatius Loyola, you see that in the meditation on the two standards, that there are these armies of God and the armies of Satan. each trying to win people over to their side. That would be a good way to look at the way Earth is. Does that help?
Yes. I was just, because, well, I didn't even think about when Jesus was casting the demons out. But I thought, well, when the heck did they go to hell? You know, did they, when they fell on Earth, did they fall into hell at that time?
No, they're here as agents for Satan to try and tempt people. Okay.
All right, Anne.
You're very welcome.
Our next question comes from Tulsa, Oklahoma. Brandon is listening on Oklahoma Catholic Radio. Brandon, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Mitch.
Hi, Father.
Hi. What can we do for you?
So, I was confirmed Catholic back in 2008.
Mm-hmm.
And recently, I've been going to my mother's church for about a year now, at a Protestant church.
Mm-hmm.
But I secretively still go to a Catholic church as well.
Mm-hmm.
And when I was attending my mother's church, the pastor of her church was talking about vain, repetitious prayers.
Mm-hmm.
And said that that's what Catholics do when they pray. And I was just wondering if you could clarify that for me.
Well, I don't know exactly what he meant. I suspect he's referring to the Holy Rosary, right?
Yes.
And here's the question I would ask him. We repeat, when we say the Rosary, we repeat the Hail Mary 53 times. Now, we do that not just as, you know, saying those words, but also in meditation on mysteries of the life of Christ. Does that make it vain? And this is a way to contemplate what Jesus did to save us. That's not a vain prayer. Secondly, the Hail Mary itself is a quotation of the words of the Archangel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. And then the second line in the Hail Mary are the words of Elizabeth when she was filled with the Holy Spirit and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So those are both lines from sacred scripture, are they not?
Yes.
Is he trying to say that the words inspired and given to an angel to say, to announce our salvation, and then to, by the Holy Spirit, to Elizabeth, to bless Jesus and Mary, that those words from sacred scripture are vain? Does that sound like something that he really believes? I mean, I doubt that he thinks that the repetition of scripture is a vain prayer. It's, you repeat it, to be sure. But, you know, the depth of sacred scripture is such that you know, no matter how often you go back to a passage, there's always new depth to it. That's why you repeat meditations. And then, finally, two other things. The repeating six different times the Our Father, would he be trying to assert that the prayer that Jesus Christ himself taught us to pray is a vain prayer? I can't imagine that that would be what he would intend to think. And the glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Praise of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not vain. That's when am I supposed to cease praising God and addressing glory to him? I don't think there's any ceasing. And then the last point, we say the creed. This is our act of faith in God, in the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. that's hardly a vain prayer. I think that he is repeating the kind of statement that sometimes is made about Catholics, but I don't think he's thinking it through.
Speaking of vain repetition, huh?
Yeah, yeah. No, I'm not about to ever call the repeating of sacred scripture as vain. Now, are there some people who say it without thinking? Perhaps. But are there other people who are brought into a great depth of relationship with our Lord because they pray the rosary? I know that to be the case. So, yeah. Does that make sense? What
yes.
I'm saying? Yeah, I think it's very important to take such statements and think about them and follow them to their logical conclusions before you say, yeah, that's true or not. Now, I want to make sure that I understand it correctly, but that would be my response. Does that help, Brandon?
Yes, it did. Thank you, Father.
You're so welcome. God bless you.
Mary Ann is up next. She's in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio. Mary Ann, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch.
Hi, what can we do for you down in San Antonio?
Well, this is the issue. My sister has been following a visionary, mm-hmm. who gets locutions and visions and mm-hmm. messages from Our Lady, Our Lord, and St. Michael. And it's getting to the point where she's got a book that they were, I mean, they've given this stuff to make out of, for instance, echinacea, artemisia, moringa, you know, certain things that you grow can make medicines for the upcoming diseases that are headed our way. Now, I have a dear friend that she's questioning it, and she has a sister, a nun, who's her spiritual advisor. She says, I would question it. So I want to know what, I know that the Catholic Church has not validated this, so I guess I'm just kind of stressed about the whole thing, because my sister is such a good person. And
yes, I'm sure she is, and she means something really well. Is she giving them any money for these medicines?
Is she giving them any money? Some people force a donation on her. That's it. She would not take any charge anybody, though.
Okay. All right. With any medicine, we saw what happened as a result of not testing COVID medicine. Medicines always need to be tested because they always have side effects. That's the nature. Some of them are worse than the disease. Others are not, and it's worth taking them. And this needs to be tested by not anecdotes. Yeah, well, I took it and I was better. No. No, this needs to be double-blind tested, and you see if this is something that would be effective or not. Secondly, on a similar note, any of the teachings that come allegedly from Our Lord, Our Lady, or St. Michael have to be tested over against Scripture and sacred tradition. Does it contradict anything that's already in Revelation? If so, drop it like a hot potato. If not, give it some time to see what kind of effect it has.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Wednesday with Father Mitch Pacwa.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Our friends in Iowa need to hear from you next week. Our good friends at Iowa Catholic Radio are airing their fall fundraiser all next week. So if you're listening to any of the 8 stations of Iowa Catholic Radio in the great state of Iowa or anywhere, please make sure that you support your EWTN Catholic Radio station. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Still one open line at 833-288-3986. Next up is Xavier, a first-time caller in Miami, Florida, watching us on YouTube. Xavier, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hello. Greetings, everybody.
Yes, Ali. What can we do for you, Xavier?
Yeah, I have a question about convalidation.
Mm-hmm.
So my wife and I came into the Catholic Church, but we were married civilly outside of the church. And so during the process of convalidation, is a Catholic couple with children, are they in the state of mortal sin for sleeping in the same bed together?
Now, you were not Catholic when you were married?
Correct.
No, that would, as far as I understand, I'm not real...
I'm so sorry. I forgot to give a detail. We were both baptized Catholics, but we had fallen from the faith.
Okay.
That's
a detail that makes a difference. Because if you had not been Catholic, you know, that would then be, you know, no problem. Yeah, yeah. That's because it's following, you know, what you believed in to be a valid marriage, but we'd want the convalidation. But because you're Catholics, and then apparently it stopped practicing, now you're coming back, it would be a good thing to get this convalidation done quickly. It's usually not... I've done plenty of those over the years, and it's usually fairly low key. Are you going to have a big celebration, or is it going to be a sort of a low key service?
No, low key.
Okay, yeah. So then get that done very quickly. I would also go to confession beforehand. Have both of you get over there to it, and have that taken care of, because we want everybody to be in, can't receive the sacraments yet, Holy Communion and such yet, get that done as quickly as possible, and get to confession even sooner, because it's you aren't in the state of grace, it's not just a legality. It's, you're Catholics and you're not, married inside the church. So this is something that you want to get that put right in order as very fairly quickly. And if you already talked to your pastor?
Yes.
Good. Then that should be able to be done fairly quickly. I've done that in just a matter of days. So that would be my strong suggestion. Get that done quite as quickly as possible.
Did that help, Xavier?
Yeah, thank you so much.
You're welcome.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next up is Gerard. We're going to get a lesson in geographic English, because most people would think that Gerard lives in Springville, Alabama.
Yes.
But as we know here in Alabama, he lives in Springville, Alabama.
Yes.
Listening on Guadalupe Radio, Gerard, you're on with Father Mitch.
Father Mitch.
Yes, sir.
About 20 years ago, I was talking to you at St. Elias Maronite Catholic Church.
Uh-huh.
And we were talking about public penance.
Yes.
And my memory is, you told me there were 4 things in the early church that required public penance.
Yes, yes.
Adultery, murder, apostasy, and handing the holy books over to the authorities.
Right.
And you said that the Germans refused to convert until they had an enumeration of what was a serious sin and what was not.
Yeah, the Germans being, you know, fairly logical in and precise in thought, and also the Irish monks and English monks who went over as missionaries to the Germanic tribes also saw a pattern that, you know, there were a number of practices done in those tribal societies that, you know, they knew they needed to help them think more clearly. So they wrote these books called penitentiaries, in which they enumerated various sins and laid out the different kind of penances. But they usually weren't public penances. They were usually more private penances, like praying and fasting for 21 years for an act of adultery.
So my question is, what was the feeling as far as serious sin back when they had the four things you had to do public penances mm-hmm. for? The other sins, did you just say a private confession?
It's, you know, we don't see anything about that in the Mediterranean communities. They don't talk about it. They mention, for instance, going to confession. You know, in the second century, we see it referred to. But they don't go into it very much. They don't describe it. So there's a certain vagueness because they didn't write about it. And, you know, at a time of persecution, you can see where people might not write a lot of things down. So we didn't have that, you know, a lot of information about that. And then, of course, the penitential rite at the beginning of Mass was a very important part of dealing with repentance for sins, other than those other four that I mentioned. And you mentioned that I mentioned.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We head next to Milford, Pennsylvania. John is in Milford listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. John, you're on with Father Mitch.
Oh, thank you. Father.
Yes, sir.
My question is that Adam and Eve sinned, and we know what the consequences of that sin were. Had Adam and Eve not sinned, as we know, Adam and Eve had children afterwards, and of course their children had children, so there would have been many opportunities at that point for sinning and such. So is it possible that had Adam and Eve not sinned, that someone else could have sinned later on that would have given us the consequences we have today?
It's possible, but at the same time, you know, this, you know, what was going on with Adam and Eve points to the role of sin among human beings at the very beginning of the human race, and therefore it affects the whole human race. That would not be the case if somebody from a later generation had sinned. That wouldn't be at the very origin of the whole of humanity. And that would make a big difference. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it does. Now, when Adam and Eve did sin, was the fact that they, in the Bible, it says that they recognized that they were naked. Were they talking about naked with respect to their thoughts or the physical of being naked?
It seems to be the physical nakedness, because one of the points made in chapter 2, before the chapter 3 is where the temptation is, in Genesis chapter 2, it says they were naked and felt no shame. I think there, it's the kind of thing that you see with small children. you know, you can put, you know, two, three children in a bathtub together and they're not going to experience lust, you know, for each other. And it's something they don't even pay attention to, except that they're not wearing clothes. They know that, obviously. But it's not something where they would, you know, fall into lust and feel shame about being naked. And sometimes you see people bring their children and they'll just let them go into the beach water with no pants on and stuff. And the little kids don't even think twice about it. But there, as a result of sin, they begin to look at each other with lust and they recognize the change of view where they are seen with lustful eyes. So they look at others and they are seen by others with lust. And that change where, you know, if a kid, even if it is a small child, where if somebody started to leer at a small kid, they would feel uncomfortable. You know, that if they knew that, and they may not understand what's going on, but there would be, you know, they come to a point of realizing that somebody might look at them in an improper way with a lustful leer, and that brings on shame. That's the difference. So it's physical nakedness that emphasizes the lack of sinful, lustful looks. That's what's going on there. Does that make sense?
Yeah, so if they had not sinned, then they would have looked at each other as they would have been comfortable with what they've seen. They wouldn't have had improper thoughts and all.
Right, so right. They would not. See, here's the nature of original sin. It gives us disordered desires. The things that we want are good in themselves. Sex is a good thing. Alcohol is a good thing. But a disordered desire for food, for instance, is what we call gluttony. And a disordered desire for sex is what we call lust. And that's the result of original sin. We have these disordered desires. And this is part of the process of growing in holiness, is that you learn to bring those desires back into God's order.
Thanks, John. We appreciate the phone call. Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Cully in Virginia. But before we do that, Mike is watching us on YouTube, and he says, I'm 51 years old. My faith in God is not shaken, but my prayer life has dried up. How do I fix it?
I want to know a couple things about the prayer life drying up. You know, on one hand, you have people like Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who experienced tremendous dryness in her prayers for years, but she kept at it. And this is something that was part of going through a dark night of the soul kind of experience. And I think that there's that, but also that you just keep at it despite the dryness. But secondly, and there are other saints too, Saint Alphonsus Rodriguez, a Jesuit brother who experienced dryness for years, back in the 17th century that he lived. But he became very holy in that process and a tremendous spiritual director for a lot of people, including St. Peter Claver. But the other question would be to start examining what is the source and nature of the dryness. Why? Sometimes it comes because of we've got sin that we need to repent of. That happens. Sometimes it's, and this is very common among people who are faithful, the Lord is trying to bring us to a new level of growth. He gives us a dryness in order to motivate us to go more deeply. into our prayer. And that's just as likely as is the idea that, you know, maybe there's an area of need for repentance. Examine your life to see what might be leading to that dryness. That would be something I'd recommend.
I saw Mike Aquilina running around here earlier. I guess you guys are going to have a little chat tonight on
EWTN
Live. What about?
Yes, we're going to be talking about the church in Africa. The church in Africa was extremely important, and yet it remains very poorly known, largely because, you know, the Arab invasions of Africa and the Islamization of North Africa had, you know, made the church fall apart, basically. So there's that. But we need to know those African roots, including the role of Latin in the liturgy. That was mostly an African issue. So plus with Egypt and Ethiopia. So we take a look
great.
At that.
Great. So be sure to check out that conversation tonight, EWTN Live, 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio and Television. Next up, as advertised, is Cully in Arlington, Virginia, watching us on YouTube, a first-time caller. Cully, you're on with Father Mitch.
Hello, Father Mitch. I hope you're doing well.
I am.
Good. I actually met you very briefly many years ago at the EWTN Family Celebration in Jacksonville, Florida.
Okay. That is a number of years ago.
Yes, it was. So my question is this. My sister's getting married in about 3 weeks. I spoke to a parish priest, and since my sister is a baptized Catholic, getting married outside the church to a non-Catholic, he told me it would be inappropriate for me to attend. And I just told them, both my mother and my sister, this. And they asked why. Now, I had attended such weddings in the past.
Mm-hmm.
I was not aware of this. And so now they're wondering, why not this one? And they asked me about it. My mother's Catholic, and I don't know what to say to them.
Does your mother practice the faith?
Yes, she does.
Mm-hmm. And
my father.
Okay, good, good. And here's the thing. And I use this as a norm. You know, this is something that we can't approve of as okay. You know, she normally, in fact, weddings are done at the church of the bride. But this sounds as if neither she nor her fiancé are committed to the church. Would that be the case?
That is correct. They've been cohabitating for the past several years. Mm-hmm. I know that the church doctrine is ambiguous online. I've read that.
Right.
Also seen your column on some website briefly. So I just need to know, how can I explain this to them?
Yeah. This is something where they're asking you to go against your conscience. Marriage is not primarily a civil action. It is an action of God's grace. And marriage is so important that John the Baptist was martyred for the sake of opposing an inauthentic marriage. And he's a martyr for marriage. And St. Thomas More in his day, and St. John Fisher, were also martyrs for standing up against an improper marriage by Henry VIII. So this is something that goes contrary to our Catholic conscience. It's not just this kind of, you know, anything we want to do is fine. What does God want you to do? And I'm here to please God our Lord. And that's just as Thomas More said, I am a loyal subject of the king, but I am a loyal Christian first. And this is the set of priorities. Now, I imagine you could go to the reception. You know, I don't know if they would object to that. But, you know, this is not a valid Catholic wedding. And, you know, this is what, and she may say to you, well, but that follows my beliefs. That's right. That's following your conscience. I think your conscience is not well formed, but it is following your conscience. But I'm following mine. And that's what I have to answer to God for. Now, here's the one thing that I've, you know, said as a rule of thumb. If your presence is construed as approving of this service, then there's no way I would go. But if it is a way to have a bridge to reach out to bring them back to a Christian understanding of matrimony and away from the secular understanding and to bring them closer to Jesus Christ, then it may be possible. But I don't know if that's the case at this point. And it doesn't sound like the latter situation applies. And so stick with you being faithful to your Catholic conscience. And, you know, I would talk to your mom and dad first, separate from this, because what's going to go on is already is taking sides. And you want to try to avoid that. So I would talk to your mom and dad and say, look, this is what's going on in my conscience and what our church teaches on marriage. Does that help?
It does, and I heard everything you said, and I understand everything you said, and I agree with everything you said. But I would like to just do a couple things. I've already told my sister. I've already spoken to my mother. Mm-hmm. My mother said, well, if you've gone to them in the past, why can't you go to this one?
Oh, I didn't.
And she brought up, oh, well, mm-hmm. you know, the internet says that there's no real teaching that goes against me going, and I don't know if me not going is going to cause further risk than what's already there.
Yeah, yeah. That's something, you know, I don't know the actual situation. You have to be able to understand that, because I can't possibly know how, you know, the various effects this will have. But, you know, it's, and you can say, I went before because I didn't realize the ramifications of this, you know, but this is something that is not just a nice little deal. Matrimony is a holy sacrament, one of the seven, and that this is something our Lord treats as extremely important, and our society does not. That would be the way I would approach it.
Quickly, we'll head to Teresa in St. Louis, Missouri, a first-time caller listening on Covenant Radio. Teresa, just a couple minutes left with Father Mitch. What's your question today?
I would like to know, the people that Jesus raised from the dead,
mm-hmm.
Did they have an immediate judgment when they died the first time? And did they go to heaven and hell, or did they go to...
Okay, first of all, they wouldn't have gone to heaven because Christ hadn't opened the gates of heaven yet. They'd go to what Jewish people called Sheol, Greeks called Hades. It was a place where all the dead went. It wasn't hell, though they did believe that there was a hell that you could go to, but you didn't go to heaven. And I would assume that they were in Sheol, that this place of the dead, where the souls went, but were neither punished nor rewarded. And then when Jesus raised them back from the dead, they stayed on earth and, you know, lived out their life. In the case of Lazarus, for instance, he became a bishop and later on was martyred for the faith. And then got to go out to heaven as Saint Lazarus.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Sure. Lord bless you all and keep you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. On behalf of our host, Father Mitch Pacwa, our producer, Michael McCall, our celebrity call screener, Mr. Charles Beery, and Jeff Burson, our social media maven, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. It's EWTN's Open Line Wednesday. Back at it tomorrow with Dominican Father Brian Milady with EWTN's Open Line Thursday. Until we get together then, God bless.